Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. Thank you, Doxology, for living up to your name. Thank you, Dr. Lawless, for not living up to your name. First Kings chapter 1, we're going to be looking throughout the first chapter of 1 Kings, but I'd like for us to begin by reading the first four verses, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These words were breathed out by the very same Holy Spirit who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, very same Holy Spirit who promised to be present with power whenever the word is proclaimed. And so let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of Christ. Listen to the word of God. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, they could not get him warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all of the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Let's pray. Father, we know that right now as we read your word, that the Spirit that you have poured out upon us, that bubbles up from within us, is the Spirit which has given us two essential things to say: Abba, Father, and Jesus is Lord. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we hear from your word, Father, we pray that you would provoke us to cry out in dependence, Father. And we pray that you would provoke us to cry out in victory, Jesus is triumphant. And we ask this to the glory of our Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's not the kind of crying a man wants to do if a man's got to cry. It's not the kind of crying I typically do, the kind where a tear comes to your eye and you turn away and kind of bite your lip and get things under control. This instead was the lip poked out, sobbing, indeed boo-hooing, kind of uncontrollable weeping. And it happened when I was expecting it the least. There was a confluence of events going on. There was so much happening that day. I was preparing to preach the next day, and I'd spent all day that day dealing with issues here at the seminary and dealing with former students who are in crisis in churches outside of here and dealing with parents who are thinking about adopting and wondering how to do that and thinking of all of the different things going on in my mind. And I arrived home with all of these things there and greeted my children, and weighing on my mind was that sermon. I had to get it ready. I had to get it finished. And so I said to my wife, "I've got to just get by myself for a while. I've got to go downstairs. I've got to go into the basement. I've got to have some time alone." And I went into the basement and took one of those noise-canceling headphones and put it on my ears. And I listened to, on my iPod, my favorite musician, a man named Michael Card, who had meant so much to me when I was a young man grappling with a call to ministry. And I would listen to his music so often on a Walkman as I would walk up and down the road outside my house at night, praying what it is that God would have me to do in ministry. And while I was listening to him, I thought, before I start preparing for this sermon, I'm just going to clear my mind and I'm just going to pick up a magazine and just read an article. So I picked up last week's issue of World Magazine and opened it up, and it opened to an interview with Michael Card. Well, that's unusual. As I read through the article, I saw that the magazine asked him about the only song he's ever written that I hate. And it's a song called "Underneath the Door," about his father and about the busyness and the occupatedness of his dad. And the interviewer asked, "Can you tell us about the song Underneath the Door?" And Michael Card said, "Well, I want you to know that as I look back on having written that song, it could be misunderstood." He said, "My dad was a good man. My dad was a hardworking man." He said, "My dad was a doctor, and all day long he would be ministering to people and dealing with people in crisis. And when he would come home, which would often be late at night, he said, my dad would just need to get alone by himself. And so what he would do is he would go down into his study with all of his books and all of his journals, and he would lock the door and he would turn on the music loudly so that he could just relax for a few minutes." And Mike said, "I was the one who had the responsibility of letting my dad know that it was supper time." He said, "So I would go and write out little notes to my dad and pictures to my dad. And because he couldn't hear me at the door, I would shove them underneath the crack of the door, hoping that my dad would hear me." He said, "You know, my dad wasn't a bad man. My dad was a good man." He said, "But my dad thought he was his gift. And because he couldn't make a distinction between his gift and himself, he lived a life like that. And when he retired from medicine, he was dead in 2 or 3 months because he didn't know you are not your gift." And I read those words and looked up with the music playing in my ear to see my son Benjamin standing on the stairs. And I took off the headphones to hear him say, "Daddy, it's supper time." You are not your gift. When we look to the Word of God here in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see the fall of David. And you may say to me, "Oh, this isn't the fall of David. This isn't the failure of David. The failure of David was the event with Bathsheba. It was his sin and it was his adultery." And part of the reason that we would say that is because of the way that we use the word failure to mean moral failure. Because if we say that a sin, that a rebellion is a moral failure, it somehow distances us from the implication in that sin. But there are more ways to fail than to rebel against God. David in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Kings chapter 1, is experiencing the kind of collapse that comes at the end of a life that does not accomplish everything that he wished and wanted it would have accomplished. 1 Kings chapter 1 shows us at the very beginning of this book what other books in the Scripture show us at the end. Genesis takes us to the end and Joseph dies. Deuteronomy takes us to the end and Moses dies. Joshua takes us to the end and Joshua dies. But in 1 Kings, at the very beginning of the story, David is here in a bed, shivering with disease at the precipice of death. Here's where the story begins of the kings. Often we look here at David and we see him simply as an example of what to do when he takes on Goliath, of what to do when he sings in repentance to God, what not to do when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. But if we're going to understand the life of David, we are going to have to understand the kind of gospel here that you can see David clinging to in the bed of a visiting pile of goat hair and a borrowed girl. It's a sad and pathetic picture of a great man whose kingdom is precarious there, whose temple that he had vowed to build does not exist, for whom the promise that all things will be under your feet and your kingdom will be great and glorious, it doesn't yet appear to be so. Things have not yet turned out the way that they were promised to turn out, and David is at the point of expiration. He will not see these things turn out. Some of you in this room right now have already begun to see that things in your ministry will not turn out the way that you planned. Some of you in this room will one day see that things in your ministry will not turn out the way that you expected. And some of you in this room are deeply worried of failing. You are deeply worried not just about watching your morality and watching your integrity and watching all of the things that Scripture calls us to watch, but you are deeply anxious about falling and failing because you do not accomplish everything that you believe that you ought to accomplish in a day or in a week or in a lifetime. I do not want to encourage you not to fail. I want to encourage you to fail to the uttermost and to find freedom there. David's role is not different from the role that those of us in this room have who have been called to ministry. After all, David's role as king over the people of God is pictured in Scripture as a shepherding function. He is feeding the people of God, Ezekiel says. He is tending to them. He is protecting them from enemies. Exactly the role that those who have been called out as ministers of the gospel have been given within the context of the church: to speak the word of God, to encourage, to rebuke, to protect from error. But even David, in all of his glory here, this mighty warrior here, ultimately, at the end of his life, is not there with his sword. He is not there with his harp. He is not his gift. He is a man. There are some of you in this room right now who are in despair and exhaustion. There are some of you right now who are planning out a life of ministry, and you are trying to live a life of ministry in a way that you cannot keep all of that together. And there is a deep fear within you. You are going to fail. It is going to collapse. There are others of you, though, who are standing back, fearful to exercise your gifts at all, for the fear of falling and failing and being exposed. Fall, fail, lose. Notice what happens here. There is a kind of failure ultimately in the life of David and ultimately in the life of every man that frees you from the illusions of ego. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that in some ways this is a pathetic picture. David, the mighty warrior here, the one who had the spirit, who was seen to be ruddy, who was seen to be powerful, the one who was leading and the one who was mighty in battle and warfare, now cannot even keep himself warm. He's shivering in the bed. He's no threat to any giants at this point. He's no threat to any empires or kingdoms at this point. And even in his distress, he's an object of humiliation, because the people around him understand and know, well, you know David and the women, so let's just go ahead and try that. Let's find us a girl, make her as beautiful as we can find, and let's just let her come lay down in the bed with him. That'll do it. And even that, is unable to even cause David to pull himself up out of this spiral into death. It seems to be a very pathetic picture, but notice here the graciousness of God in allowing David to die like this. David does not die like Saul. And Saul's story is a story that every warrior king would rather have sung about him. It's more heroic. It's an epic. Penned in by your enemies. Falling on your own sword rather than surrender. He is heroic, it would seem, but not from the vantage point of God. David here is in this place. He is here in this bed. The man who once was able to deliver up 100 foreskins and say, I'll give that to you for your daughter. The man who was able to stand and say, you will not taunt the living God. I will take you on with some rocks and this sword. Now is gasping for air and pleading to be able to get warm. David here is humiliated, but that is gracious because it is not the first time that David has failed. It is not the first time that David has been humbled. God has been doing this all the way. David, after all, is the one that when the prophet of God comes to anoint the king, he's an afterthought. Oh, and we've got that other one out there. David is the one who is forced to act like a madman in order to prevent being captured by his enemies. And David now here is the one who cannot even give the illusion of power and strength. That is grace. Saul is left in his illusions. Saul is able to claim his priority and his power and his preeminence. Saul retains the title. Saul retains the entourage. Saul retains the military. Saul retains everything except for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Saul is unable to see that when the Spirit of God is taken from him and the evil spirits come upon him, he indeed has a form of power, but it is no power at all. David here, though, is seeing at the end of his life what God has shown him consistently through his life, that he is not the anointing. The anointing has come upon him for a purpose, but he is not identified with that anointing. He is taught consistently to cry out to God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the power and the wisdom to lead this great people that you have given to me. He is reminded consistently when he's tempted to veer off and to use the census to count up all of his horses and all of his people. God disciplines him and brings him into line. And now, when we look at this passage, it would be easy to feel sorry for David, but God is gracious to David. Notice what happens just a few verses later. Adonijah, man with a name that seems to be so spiritual and so affirming, Yahweh is master, Yahweh is the Lord. Now sets himself up as king. And how does he set himself up as king? With horses and with chariots and with military men. He brings on all of the things that are necessary to be a ruler in the eyes of the world. But he does not, notice in verse 10, he does not invite Nathan the prophet. There is not the word of God. There is not the anointing of God. The failure of David in being able to get up out of his bed. The failure of David lying in impotence while his kingdom is being fought over. Lying in impotence while a temple is not yet built. lying in impotence while all of the nations of the world are able to say, we do not yet see this great and mighty kingdom that you have promised us. He is failing, but he is failing graciously and gloriously. God is preserving him from the failure, from the illusion of seeing the anointing as his ego. You know, one of the reasons that I have such difficulty, and one of the reasons that I think some of you have such difficulty when it comes to living out the life of the ministry, is this very illusion of self-importance. And it plays itself out in different kinds of ways. For some of you, you are absolutely frenetic in your activity in ministry because you do not believe, if you're honest, that there's anybody else who can really get it done. You know that you're the smartest guy in your Hebrew class. You'd never say that because you can read the Proverbs in Hebrew. But you know it's true. You know that you're the best preacher in your preaching class. You'd never say that because you preach 1 Peter chapter 5. But it's true. And you have this sense that if you are not the one who is handling everything that is going on, that somehow the kingdom of Christ is dependent upon your activity. And there are some of you right now who are looking around and saying, yeah, I know that guy. I know that situation with that guy. But you are the ones who are failing in ministry because you are refusing to use your gifts, and for the exact same reason. You are lazy and fearful because you do not want to show yourself to be a failure. You would rather live with the illusion in your own mind of your success in ministry than to put that ministry into action and to say that it is, see, that it is not the case. It is much easier to imagine yourself preaching in front of thousands of people, with 1,000 of them crying out spontaneously, what must we do to be saved? Than it is to go down to the nursing home and to see everyone fall asleep as you're preaching along. It's the same ego. It's the same self-importance. And if you'll notice in the scripture, almost everybody in the Bible at one point or another has a Messiah complex, except for the actual Messiah, who, when the people are pressing in against him, compassionately loves the people and yet nonetheless will withdraw for a season. If the people can do without Jesus for a while, they can do without you. David here is not seeing what God has promised in all of its fullness, but David has been trained for the bed of goat hair because David has learned how to weep. David has learned how to cry out to God. David has learned how to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. David has learned what it is to see himself as abased and dependent and in need. And so when David is there in the bed, the scripture is not giving us any indication that David is there as someone who is in misery. David is there praying, probably exactly what he has prayed a million times before. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God preserves him from the illusion of ego. But notice also the failure that comes upon all of us in ministry frees you for the very purpose of your gift. As David is in the bed, As David is shivering here in the bed, 1 Kings 1 tells us that he receives a visitor. This is after Adonijah has come and announced himself to be king. It's after he went to the serpent stone, interesting name, and starts sacrificing things there. It's after he is gathering all of the kingdom together, and a visitor comes to see David, a visitor by the name of Bathsheba. She comes and says to David, you will notice, in verse 13, she walks in and says, Solomon your son shall reign after me. That's what you said. He shall sit on my throne. That's what you said. Why then is Adonijah king? Now, notice the very reason why Israel has a king and the very reason why David is the king of Israel. Is so that he, with wisdom, can judge the people of God, and so that he, with power, can protect the nation of God. And look at what is happening. David here is being confronted by a woman whose life he had destroyed, whose family he had destroyed, whom he left completely unprotected before, who now comes before him, and she says in verse 21, she says, David, I am in need of your protection, because if Adonijah is made king, then that means that Solomon and I are going to be destroyed. We're going to be wiped out. She is pleading for the protection of a king, the very reason why he is there. And notice what happens. David protects, even in the weakness of the bed. Verse 27, has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my king after him? What does David do? David announces it is Solomon who will be the king, and he gives direction as to how this is taking place. David, even in his failure and even in his collapse and even in the fall of those final moments of life, the very time when David would have been terrified if, as Samuel is pouring that oil over his head, he had showed him this picture. This is not the picture David wanted to see. He wanted to see the picture of Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, or the text of the Psalms in front of him, or the power and the glory for the goodness of the people there. But seeing a picture of himself at the end without having accomplished it all, even in the middle of that, David exercises the very thing that he has been anointed to do in the first place. That's exactly what happens when David's greater son comes to his humiliating collapse. When the power of Jesus of Nazareth is stapled to a Roman instrument of torture and he is ridiculed by all of the observers, even by the sarcastic sign over his head. Jesus in his weakness and Jesus in the final moments there of that life turns and says, woman, your son, this day you will be with me in paradise, criminal. Your sins are forgiven you. The same anointing that drove Jesus forward from the baptism continues in the moment in which he is no longer seen to be accomplishing the power of the kingdom. If you are in Christ, then the scripture promises that your ministry will be a ministry that gives power through weakness. And typically we see that as being simply some type of physical weakness or some type of physical ailment, but typically that's not the case. Typically it is this very kind of collapse. It is this kind of weakness. It is this kind of personal humiliation that comes to the end. And even in the middle of that, you are able to see the very purpose why you have been brought to this point. Some of you are mediocre preachers. And you hate the fact that you're a mediocre preacher. And you hate to be told that you're a mediocre preacher and that you have to improve in this area and that area and the other area. You would rather not preach so that you can pretend to be mighty than to preach and to show yourself to be not. Maybe God is calling you out over a life of discipline as you move beyond your mediocrity, specifically for the task of being able to recognize those mediocre young preachers in the next generation that God is going to turn into the great and powerful proclaimers of God. And He will use you to be able to see and to recognize what that is and how to get there. There are some of you right now who are lonely because you've not yet been married. And you're looking around and saying, not only is this a problem for me, it's a problem in ministry because I don't have a partner in ministry. Maybe what God is doing is teaching you how to be able to minister to those people in your congregations, those widows, those widowers, those divorced people, those single people that you never would have even noticed if you didn't know what it was like to be by yourself on Christmas Day in Fuller Hall. David, in his humiliation and in his weakness, does something that he could never have done in his power. He speaks the word of God with a credibility of a humiliated man. That's the power of Christ. He's freed for that. And so are you. But notice finally, personal weakness frees you for the glory of Christ. Look at what happens. When David announces here, it is Solomon, he is the king. Then the priests come out and they announce it. And all of the people, you will notice here in verse 39, they start to dance, they start to sing. They take the oil and they anoint Solomon. They blow the temple and all the people say, "Long live Solomon." They do all of these things and they begin to announce what God is doing in the life of what David here has spoken. And David himself glories, even in his weakness, in an anointing that is not his personal property. Have you ever noticed how many horrible situations go on when a longtime pastor in a congregation retires or leaves and someone else comes in to take that congregation? Have you ever noticed how it is that when you find a congregation where that transition has gone well, it is an anomaly? Do you know why? Because there are people who have identified themselves with the gift and themselves with the anointing. And somehow if the anointing is there, and if the power is there, and if the ministry is there, and it's not me, then that means that something is wrong with me. And it feeds into the carnality that then spreads from congregation to congregation and ministries to ministries and denominations to denomination. And so you have an older generation that hates a younger generation and a younger generation that hates an older generation. It's not generational. It's the caucus of envy versus the caucus of jealousy. Those who think the anointing is theirs, that they are the gift, don't want to see the gift go on. And those who see what God has done in the past want to claim that for themselves. David here, you will notice, through the Spirit is spared from all of this because he sees the very reason for the anointing in the first place. We will never have renewal and Great Commission resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention by replacing preening people with White Rain hairspray with preening people with pomade. It is not simply a matter of age and of style and of emphasis. It is a matter of seeing what is the point of the thing in the whole place, which is the glory of Christ. That's what's happening when he sees Solomon. David here does not identify himself with his gift, which is exactly why, notice in verse 37, when the servants come in and say, "As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of David." He goes on down in verse 46. And he says, Solomon here sits on this royal throne. And he says in verse 47, as they gather around, they come here and give congratulations to King David and say, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and the throne greater than your throne." I don't know about you, but I think that would have made me mad. I'll never forget the time that somebody came up and told me about a professor somewhere and saying nice things, said, "He's like a young Russell Moore." And I said, "I am the young Russell Moore." What are you talking about? David in his carnality would have had every opportunity for the exact same reaction. Greater than my reign, better than my reign, more renowned than my renown, that's insane. But David here has been brought to the point in his rule and in his ministry and in his shepherding and in his service before God that notice what his response is. "Blessed be the Lord," verse 48, "the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne, this day my own eyes seeing." Why does David bless God? He blesses God because he knows I am not my gift. My gift and my service to the people of God was for the purpose of a promise that predated me, that in you will all of the nations of the world be blessed. And when David sees Solomon, the anointed one seated on the throne, he knows that God is keeping the promise he made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "You will not lack a man to sit on your throne." A promise that comes to fulfillment ultimately, the apostles of our Lord Jesus tell us, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. When David says, "Blessed be God who has allowed me to see this," he is blessing God for the gospel and for his purpose in summing up all things then in Christ. He sees a visual representation of that promise so that when David doesn't identify himself with his gift, when David instead doesn't see this as some type of a failure, when David instead says, "Blessed be God," the Spirit in his collapse and in his weakness there is doing exactly what the Spirit does in John the Baptist when he looks and sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase and I must decrease." David sees this because he knows he is not his gift, and he knows that there is a gospel that will let you fall, will let you be disappointed, will let you be frustrated, will let you be chained or beaten or laughed at, but the Word of God is not chained. That would be hard to understand for Zeus worshipers. But that can't be hard to understand for people who announce there is an ex-corpse who was laughed and ridiculed and laid in a hole while the guards outside probably told jokes about what it looked like to see him twitch there until Sunday morning. Fire through weakness, through collapse, through the end. that is not the end. David doesn't plan his life to be this way. But praise be to God, David's failure gives us Jesus Christ. The same will be true with you. There are some of you who somehow believe that you've got to fight against God to make sure that nothing stands in the way of your ultimate ascension to the pulpit at Bellevue or Village Church or Mars Hill or wherever it is. And you're scared to death of falling and slipping and failing. There are some of you who God's calling to plant churches, and you are terrified of planting a church that winds up with 10 or 15 people in it, and you have to go to the conference the next year and explain why that's so. That's what's heavy on your mind. There are some of you who are homeschooling moms who are terrified of the thought, after you have talked and talked and talked about parenting, about what it would be like to have to turn to the ladies you've mentored and explain why your son is in the penitentiary. You're scared to death of a failure. You're scared to death of a collapse. But you are not your gift. And the surprising ways that God takes you, including the ways that God allows you to flub and to mishandle and to fail and to be disappointed, all of these things, the Scripture says, are in order to conform you into the image of His Son Christ, in order to bring you through the power of the weakness of being crucified people into being the kind of people who bear a message that crucifixions don't stay that way. God is doing this. I passed by a bumper sticker this morning that said, "It don't matter to Jesus." I don't know what that bumper sticker means. But I'll use a reader response hermeneutic and tell you what it means to me. I saw that bumper sticker and just said, "Praise God, it don't matter to Jesus." Because Jesus is the ruler, and I am not. Jesus bears the anointing, and I get to share in it with Him. Jesus has the mission, and He calls us to join here with Him. And as we stand here on the precipice of failure and of fear or of exhaustion or of pride or of despair, let's be disappointed. Let's fail. Let's lose. Let's be humiliated. But let's do it for the glory of Christ. As children who are not bringing our prizes to a father so that he'll let us stay in the house, but as children who are learning to say, "Abba." There's freedom in that. There's a ministry in that, that if you stop worrying about whether or not you are the one who will carry your anointing all the way through to all of the little pathetic plans that you have made for yourself, you will be able to have a freedom and a courage and a spirit fire in your ministries that will enable you to say, "What a great and wise man that I like says, I ain't rich, but Lord, I'm free." Because the Spirit of the Lord is there. And there is freedom. You are not your gift. Let's pray. Father, I pray and ask right now that for all of us in this room that you have called out for the work of ministry, Father, would you save us from thinking we are called to messiahship rather than ministry? Father, would you save us from paralyzing fear? And would you save us from self-exalting zeal? Father, I pray for the ones in this room who are so deeply burdened because they identify themselves with their gift. And when they don't see the visible results of their ministries right now, they think somehow that they're distanced from you. Father, would you crucify that in their hearts? Father, I pray for those in this room who identify themselves with their gift. And so they think if they are seeing visible results of their ministry, that somehow this means that they are now closer to you and more favored by you. Father, would you crucify that in their hearts right now? Father, would you instead make us like Christ? Those who have been gifted by Christ for the purpose of the entire body, but gifted through the Spirit that works itself out in love to point us to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.